Well, I would invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 once again, just to give you a little bit of an outlook over the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. And then we're going to take a week off for Mother's Day, which I am super excited about that. You have no idea. I'll give you a hint if you want to read ahead. Read about Samuel's mom. There's your hint. Samuel's mom Hannah. That's going to be a joy. I really look forward to seeing what our God does with that. So I have a little bit of a break, and then we're going to come back to this text two more times. We're going to look at 25 through 27 this week. We're going to look as we did when we looked at verses 22 through 24. We can only look at the Bible if we look firstly, vertically. We're going to do that this morning. Then we'll take that week off. And then we can rightfully grill the husbands in the room. But you're going to have to wait a few weeks if the Lord so tarries. But I want you to have your eyes and your attention in Ephesians 5, verse 25. I'm going to read down to verse 27. The sermon title for this morning is Christ's Love, the Example. Christ's Love, the Example. We start with our Lord Jesus. Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is the Word of God. And it says this: Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I think as the weather starts to heat up, maybe just ever so slightly, so it seems, might be not a terrible idea to think of a cold winter holiday. What comes to mind is Thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving is planned so meticulously and perfectly, and everything is set out in a beautiful array. Everything is just in its proper spot. And then you know what happens. Someone comes over, and I can't even say it's a kid because adults are guilty of this as well. Someone comes over and spills the grape juice, the apple juice, whatever it is. It's a dark color. Someone spills it, and what occurs? Everything you spent hours to set up is all of a sudden, because of that one spill, ruined. It's done. Never look to be the same again. Because we're humans. And we don't look at the big picture. We don't look at the beauty of the entirety. We just focus on that one messed up spot. Don't we? That's what we do. Well, here, what we find in this text is a bride who is forever spotless. No spill, no wrinkle, no stain, nothing. Spotless. Unblemished. No wrinkle. You've worn a shirt, or maybe you've worn a dress that says these two words on the back separated by a hyphen: wrinkle free. That is, until what? You get a wrinkle in it, don't you? You have long thrown out your receipt, so you can't return it and say, this has a wrinkle. But as hard as we try, we need to be forefront here. We don't in ourselves match the description of verse 27. Not here. Not here. But there will be a day where we do. But in order for that to happen, we have to look to the one who makes us that way. And he's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do it. And so it's Christ's love. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. It wasn't hard to come up with three words that even have the same first letter. It's right here in the text. So I want us to look at his example of love in three ways. First, I want us to see that it is sacrificial. Verse 25. Verse 26, his love is sanctifying, or means to set apart, and we'll look into that in verse 26 together. And thirdly, you won't find this leap off the page of your Bible, but I think it's very clearly implicit. His love is sufficient. It's all that we need. It's all that you need. It's all that I need. And so with that, I want us to look at our Lord's love in those three ways, because if we are to remember our Lord's love for the church, for the body, then for husbands, the expectation is set. Husbands who are training your sons, if you have children or grandsons, you are setting the table, if you will. And this is the high call. And we see how our Lord embodies it perfectly. Again, similarly, as we looked with wives, we're going to dance around a little bit. And we're going to work a little bit back and forth here. But nonetheless, we begin in verse 25. With the command to husbands to love your wives. Husbands are to love their wives because they are to love their wives. It's an unconditional love for a wife. So that means if she burns your food, if she's the one who spills that cup at Thanksgiving, you're to love her. Now, we can dive into all the practicals later on, and we can look at that in a few weeks. But before we go anywhere, husbands are to love their wives because Jesus always loves the church. Always. You notice there in your Bible, Christ also, he too loved the church. And our Lord's love doesn't stop for the church. It continues every single day. In our ugliness, he loves the church. In times of joy, he loves the church. This one's a little bit sensitive, I think, for many of us in this room, having gone through this in our own lives in respective corners. Jesus loves the church even when she splits over a theological issue. Jesus loves the church when we break bread and enjoy fellowship one with another. Jesus' love in no way is conditional. It is unconditional. It is forever. It continues on without stopping. And again, as we consider glory and eternity and heaven, does God's love for us stop in heaven? No. No. So we experience it here on earth, and we experience that same love throughout all of eternity. Our Lord always has eternity in mind. He always has it in mind because he knows who is there. It's himself. And he experienced it, didn't he? Before the foundation of the world, who is there? It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony. He knows what the phrase, "it's as good as it gets," really means, because he is as good as it gets. So Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church before she was founded. Think about that for a minute. Before she is formally founded in the book of Acts. Now, yes, the church is the body of believers. Yes. But in a formal sense, he loves the church before she is ever instituted. That love is there. How do we know that? Well, we know that by what's told to us at the end of verse 25. He gives himself up for her. He did that before the church came. in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. He does that before him. He gives himself up for her, knowing all of her ugliness, knowing that Paul and Barnabas would split, knowing that Demas would ride the Christian tide for a while and then break off towards the latter part of Paul's life. He knew it, and he loved her through it. He loved her through all of the issues of the first, second, third, all the way up to our modern day, all the centuries in between. He loves the church through it all. This is a tall order. And I'm sure maybe some of you ladies in the room have in the back of your mind, oh, this is what I'm to expect out of my man, aren't I? But what a beautiful picture and such a high calling this is. Think of our world for a minute. Now, I am old enough to know The Simpsons, Homer, if you're familiar with it at all. It's a little cartoon character, and he sits down on the sofa, and all he does is get angry with his wife. That's it. That's all he does. That's what he lives to do. He works, he eats, and gets mad at his wife. That's the worldly picture, in a nutshell. That is what the world teaches children. That is what the world teaches men. This is what you are to do. Entertain yourself. Your wife is just there. And that's the end of it. But our Lord instead has a much higher calling. And he exemplifies that in his love for the church. He gives himself up for her. She does something that, or he does something that she couldn't do for herself. Now we can look at that as men and go, well, yeah, I can lift that 600 pound, whatever it is that she can't lift. This is on a greater scale. He gives of himself entirely. It is sacrificial. It is for an unrighteous person. It is for a person who would at times spit back in his face. Remember when our Lord, he is betrayed by Judas, and all the disciples beforehand, they said, oh Lord Jesus, we'll stay. Oh Lord Jesus, we'll stay. We're going to be with you to the very end. We're never going to deny you. We're going to be with you spick and span. And then what do? They scatter. They ditch him. Let's be real. They leave him there. They leave him in a place to himself, and he loved them anyway. He loves Peter through his denials. And we could go on and on and on with this sacrificial love for someone else. It's so easy to see it in light of who our Lord is, because it's on the pages of Scripture. And yet, as men in the room, we look to our Lord and go, oh, how wonderfully sacrificial he is for me. And sometimes to our shame, we stop there. We stop there. And we don't view that in our own lives. Ladies, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you expect out of your man? Do you expect out of him to be sacrificial to the very end? Let that in your head a little bit. The description for husbands here, the first thing that Paul says to us, by the way, this account in Ephesians is the most detailed explanation and description of wives and husbands in the entire New Testament. It's the most detailed. It's more detailed than 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We are told exactly how wives and husbands are to be. But do you expect it? Not, oh, I hope my man is sacrificial. No, do I expect it? I think we go that far because when we look at our Lord Jesus, do we not expect him to be sacrificial when we see that he's already been so? He puts it clearly. He loves the church in the greatest way. She's not even adorned yet. She's not in her gorgeous and beautiful attire yet. We don't get to that until verse 27. And he already loves her. Our world brings forth the vanity of beauty and youth and all of those things. And one thing I have noticed time and time again is that vanity and that youth is but for a moment, and afterwards it's over. And our Lord loves throughout the entire thing. It was always in God's intent to give himself up for his bride. Always. You look back through Ezekiel. You look back through the other prophets. It was always his intent to do it. This isn't a surprise to him. This love, this giving himself up is right from the very beginning. What is the antithesis of love? I think you see that with Adam and Eve, don't you? The most loving thing Adam could have ever done for his wife. Now, men, I'm not saying this is for us to do. Let us exercise judgment. The most loving thing Adam could have done was to look at her and say, "How could you transgress the law of God in such a way?" I sure would hope that husbands and wives in this room, brothers in the Lord, we go back to verse 21 that we looked at. I sure hope that we could come to one another and go, "How could we sin like this? How?" This love isn't just the gooey emotional feeling of love. Love is hard. I mean, when Jesus is carrying that cross on his back and he stumbles down because of the weight of it, he's not smiling. He's not having the time of his life as he bears your sin up there. He's suffering real agonizing pain. That is what our Lord is doing for you, because he gives of himself completely for you in perfect and ultimate sacrifice. He gives himself up to the greatest extent. He does what you couldn't do. He does what I couldn't do. And ultimately, this is to put forth a picture for men. This is to show us how we are to love, how we are to live. Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Because as we noted in verse 21, if you look one more time, and we'll probably turn to this again and again, because this is the foundation, really, of everything we're looking at. Because being subject to one another in the fear of Christ also works its way out in the life of the husband. Husbands, do you love your wife in ultimate reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the only way to love your wife. Now, if you buy her flowers for Valentine's Day, that's on you. And enjoy. And do those things. That's fine. But the greatest way, men, to love your wives, the greatest way you can train your children to, God willing, love their wives as they get older, is to love them in reverence of Christ. Christ must always come first. And we must never be bored of hearing that truth, that Christ always comes first. And so he gives of himself sacrificially. Secondly, look at verse 26. We're given first in verse 25, we're given the purpose statement. This is what Jesus did. We're given the reason in verse 26, and we're given the result in verse 27. The reason, in verse 26, is very clear. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now this verse, we could spend two Lord's days just on this one verse. This verse is so heavy. The theological implications of it, as well as the practical. But the Lord Jesus gives himself for the church so that he can ultimately set her apart or consecrate her. Now, consecrate might be a little familiar to you if you're familiar with your Old Testament. The temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord was what? It was consecrated. It was set apart as the most holy, the most glorious and wondrous of places. It was unlike every other building on earth. It was set apart all to itself. And so, friends, our Lord does the same thing for you and for me. And we do this in our own lives, don't we? We set something apart. when you have small children, you really set things apart. So they stay together. They stay whole. They stay good. They stay nice looking. As we get older, we do the same. We set things apart. And we set it apart so that we can show others the glory and the majesty of whatever the thing might be. Whatever it might be. For the Philistines in the days of Samson, who did they set apart? Dagon. The little, about that big, and it was put up. And when the Ark of the Covenant, when they grab it, they have Dagon all to himself, all by himself. And the Ark is over here off to the side. They don't go to the Ark of the Covenant. No, they say, let's get something from over here. They look at Dagon and say, you are our God. They set him apart. And then you know what they did? The Philistines then had a feast for Dagon, didn't they? Well, yeah, I mean, you read through Judges 15 and 16 with Samson. Samson's out there. He's being mocked and ridiculed with this feast of Dagon. They love this rock. Literally, it's a rock. Maybe it's marble. I don't know what it's made out of, but that's what they loved. And they set it apart and they set it on high and they bowed to it and they worshiped it. And they treasured it. Now, I bring that forward because we have to be real here too. We need to be wary of what and who we set forth as our greatest affection. Because we can be just as guilty. Look at my fill in the blank. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. We set things apart. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because in verse 26, our Lord is the initiator of setting apart of things. And we see in verse 26, as we live our lives, your life and mine, that as image bearers of God, we set things apart as well. So men, here's your question for 2 weeks. Do you set your wife apart as holy, blameless, righteous, spotless, without wrinkle? We'll get to verse 27. But that is what we are called to do, men. That is how we are to train our children, men. Again, we'll get into that in a few weeks, but I think it begs the question to have it stir in our minds as a whole. Kids, do you see this in your dad? Grandkids, do you see it in your grandpa? Because just because he's not a dad anymore doesn't mean he's off the hook. This is not just exemplary one to another, but it is generational. It goes down and continues on. If you read through your Old Testament and you read through the stories, you read through the accounts, rather, and the genealogies and all of those names, and this one is righteous, and then what happens? Later on, it's recorded again. David is righteous. Solomon is righteous for a while. Then he kind of falls off the cliff. And then there's this guy named Josiah, and he's holy. And we still talk about him as we read through our Old Testament. Are we setting an example for the generations to come? Because ultimately, our Lord did just that, didn't he? He sets the example in verse 26 with his love. He sanctifies the church. He sanctifies her. I didn't make this up. Men, you didn't make this up. Ladies, this wasn't your thought either. This is the Lord's thought. So that he might sanctify her. And then notice in the middle of verse 26 how he does it. He cleanses her with none other than the word of God. None other. Surprise! None other than the word of God. Notice here, he's already done it. He's already cleansed her. He's cleaned off our sin. This is the great promise, is it not? That for anyone in this room this morning who sits here and has not put his or her trust in Jesus Christ, you can be cleansed. This is a guarantee. He promises to clean you off by the washing of water with the word of God. Every time we share the gospel, every time we tell someone of Christ, It's not rooted in your speech. It's rooted in this book every single time, whether you exactly quote it or not, because it all comes from here. He separates her. He cleans her with the word of God. Now, the outworkings of this are massive. I want to offer a few things to you for you to consider, just very briefly, to some of the outworkings of verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at verse 26, has made it absolutely crystal clear what a God-fearing local church looks like. It's right there in verse 26. It's clear as day. She is cleansed by the water with the word of God. In other words, the word of God is number one. We all sit under this book, all of us. That's the whole point. Without this book, we have no reason to be here. That's the reality. But he shows us the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are saturated and soaked in the word of God. Secondly, it shows us the only way to be cleansed, friends. The only way to be cleansed. When you go home and you're going to sin, and I will too, how are we to be cleansed once more? By the word of God. That is how we are to be cleansed. That doesn't mean we need to be cleansed over and over and over for salvation. But as we continue to wage war against our flesh, as we sin less than the day before, that's our aim. We are ever more cleansed by the truth of the word of God. That even though, Christian, you will sin, he has still set you apart. Set you apart and sanctified you and cleansed you with the word of God. And he continues to do it. And so this is his work. It also shows us, Christian, your dependency upon the word of God. In other words, you could never and you must never get enough of the word of God. If I were to ask you, are you ever sick or bored or tired of the word of God? If you answer yes, if you honestly answer yes, that cleansing is right around the corner. That is the power that the word of God holds. And this is how he sanctifies. I hope, men, that you're taking notes in your brain. I know that I am and I have been, because we are going to come back to this, Lord willing. This is how our Lord does it. He sets the example. He puts it forth. In so many words, husbands, do this. Now, it's going to look different for each one of us. And it's not going to look exactly the same. And that's okay. That's okay. However, our Lord is symmetrical and he does it the same. He washes his people the same way, time and time again. And it's always done with the word of God. Always. I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Look at verse 1. I want to ask you a question. And if you don't know this account, great. If you know this account, great. We're all in this together. John chapter 9. I want to ask you a question before I even read a word. Does the blind man ever return to being blind? There's a reason for the question. Look at verse 1, John chapter 9, verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus notices this blind man on purpose. Before he ever came into this man's presence, he knew him. He knew what he was going to do for him. He knew why he was blind. And he knew the whole outcome. Before he ever stepped in front of him, he knew all of that already. Okay, that's the power and might of our God. Verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, Jesus spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. You notice right there, how many times did he wash? Once. Once. He washes once, and he is cleansed. His blindness leaves. It flees. It never comes back. Never comes back. This is what our God does. He sanctifies. He set apart this blind man. Now, we're going to get to really good stuff here in a minute. He separates the blind man, heals some of his blindness. Well, why didn't Jesus heal this blind guy or this blind guy or this blind guy? Because this one here in John chapter 9, as it is recorded, is that the works of God might be manifested in Jesus Christ as this man would be healed. All the more importantly, look at verse 35. Look at verse 35. And this is how God manifests this work and this power. Jesus heard that they had put him, that is the blind man, the Pharisees put him out, because the Pharisees said, "Oh, do you want to be his disciples too?" And they said, "Who are you to talk to us, you sinner? Get out of here." And they remove him from the temple. So after this, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus always goes to those deeper parts, brothers and sisters, every single time. Jesus is not a surface-ridden God. He goes to the depths of your very soul. And that is where he is. And that is where he does his work. I digress. Verse 36. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, look at those beautiful words, "Lord, I believe." And what does he do? He worships Christ. So he sets this man apart, not just to heal his eyes, but to heal his heart and his soul. That's what he does. This is so that God gets the glory. Look again at verse 38. What is the end result? He worships, the blind man worships Christ in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. He does it right here. He says, "Lord, I believe." This is the work of God. Not that he merely just is able to see for the first time in his life. The work of God is that he is able to spiritually see and see his need for Christ. He sets him apart. That's why it's even said here in chapter 9, never before on the earth has a man ever been cured from his blindness in which he was born with. That is the implicit nature of the text. He set him apart. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 5, he sets his bride apart and washes her with the word of God. He did that for this gentleman in John chapter 9. He does that for believers now. He's going to do it for believers tomorrow. He's going to do it for unregenerate people who will come to Christ and know him and him crucified tomorrow, the next day, the day after, and the day after. He'll continue it. And it's all because of verse 27. His love is sufficient. His love is sufficient. Now in verse 27, this is the result. The result. We see the purpose. This is what he does. We see the reason. This is why he does it. It is to sanctify, to set apart. And what is the result? It is a love that is continually all sufficient, and we see its outworking. Look at verse 27. Here's the result. that Jesus might present to himself the church in all her glory. Can you fathom the extremity of the church in her glory? I can't, but I can't wait to see it. Oh, how beautiful that would be. Oh, it will be. Think of it. The church in all her glory. No disagreements, no arguments, no conundrums, no church splits. That's not even going to be in our minds. None of it. It's going to be glory. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wondrous. It's going to be beyond anything you or I could ever imagine. And he did this for you, that you would be a part of this glorified body. He presents to himself. Because, let's face it, the Lord Jesus Christ can have nothing less but what? But she who is perfect. I mean, Jesus has high standards, doesn't he? Perfection. That's the high standard, perfection. He can't have anything less. And so this is what we have to look forward to, friends. He is going to one day present himself to himself. You, the church, in all of her glory. This isn't the end. This is what we have to look forward to. How does he do it? How does he do it? Well, if you look in the middle of verse 27, he does it perfectly. There's no spot and there's no wrinkle. One thing I am so grateful for about the area that we live in is the spring. You can look out that window and it's green. Look out that window and it's green. And you go through the hills, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I just like to stop. If you come down King's Highway, go around a couple corners, you come up to the top of the hill. And it's not a good idea to stop there because, you know, it's kind of a blind corner there. But if you're so bold as to stop there, it is a gorgeous view, isn't it? I mean, even with all the electrical stuff there, it's a gorgeous view. It's beautiful. And you just take it in and you're like, it is just, it's perfect. It's all green. No city lights. No horns a-honking. No Walmarts. No, none of that stuff. It's beautiful. Now imagine that. Imagine that in absolute perfection. That is what we have to look forward to. This is how Jesus presents himself, the church. He presents to himself the church. No spot. No wrinkle. We can boast. This is why Paul over and over says, who's he going to boast in? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord, friends. It's okay to boast in the Lord. My God, your God, dear Christian believer, is going to glorify you to the furthest extremes for all of eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. Not the new thing on the earth that's going to fade and that's going to rust and that's going to deteriorate. We're never going to deteriorate. Our dwelling place will never deteriorate. I'm convinced we're going to eat in heaven. We're not going to have self-control issues in heaven. We're going to be able to eat and enjoy it. And I'm convinced not one of us are going to be overweight. I can't wait to get there. This is the great, glorious abode. And he does the work in verse 27. No spot, no wrinkle. And then notice there right afterwards. He says, or any such thing, or anything else like it. So we can not add to the scripture, but no spot, no wrinkle, nothing that could deform, defect, make it wrong, nothing, nothing. So even if we wanted to try and find something imperfect, we couldn't find it. That's what Paul is getting at. And he does this. Friends, this makes my heart skip a beat. But that she would be holy. So she's set apart, she's sanctified, she's consecrated, holy, and look at that last word, blameless. Blameless. That word blameless is only used of a few people in Scripture. That is a very, very special word. Very, very special word. It's said of guys like Job and Noah. And Noah. It is said of Abraham, the men of old, who lived before God. That word blameless means this. There is no accusation or reason as to why the church will not be glorified. There's no accusation or reason. No one could come up against the church and go, well, you can't be glorified because, with Jesus, he goes, she is mine, she's my glory, she's my delight, you can do nothing to her. She would be holy. Are we blameless right now? No, we're not. We're still sinners. But you notice here that we would be holy. We're declared righteous in the sight of God. Don't mishear me. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. We are already holy because Christ is holy and our identity is in him. All the in hymns from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we looked at before. Here in verse 27, we are holy and we have the day to look forward to that we will be blameless. And he did this for ruined sinners. I mean, when you think about how low our Lord has to come, you can't. You can't. But our sin and our wickedness, and that he would still afford this beautiful promise. This is what our Lord has done to us. Now, again, husbands, wives, kids, really, this is for everybody. The scripture is for everybody. This is what we are to strive to as a whole. This goes all the way back to verse 21. We're subject to one another as a whole. Here at the end of verse 27, as a whole, we will be holy and blameless because, as Jesus rightly said to the Sadducees, you don't understand the kingdom of God, for there is no marriage. No man or woman, nobody will be given over in marriage in heaven. It doesn't exist. We are the body of Christ. And so this is for everybody. Now, there are particular applications to husbands and to wives, and God willing, we'll see that in 2 weeks. But I want to ask this question as we land the plane, so to speak. Question is this. Do you look forward? Do you? Do you look forward to this great and glorious day? The scripture points to it from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, when Yahweh brings Abram out of the land of Ur and he says, go to a country, it's better. And your descendants are going to be as much as the stars are in the sky, sand on the seashore. Better. He's always pointing his people to that which is better. Always. And you go, wait a minute. The wilderness didn't seem too great. No, his plan was to send them to where? The promised land, full of what? Milk and honey. It wasn't to go wander around in circles for 40 years. That's man's plan. We're just going to chase our own tail and waste time. That's what we're going to do. But God has the bigger and better. But we look forward to this day because let's face it, life's hard. Life's hard. It's not easy. We have our pains. We have our afflictions. We have our trials. We war with sin. We struggle in a multitude of different ways. And yet our Lord in his kindness brings forth this holiness and blamelessness that one day we will embody. And so I want to encourage you in a few ways. First, never take lightly, never, the sacrificial love of Christ on your behalf. Never. That sacrificial love is not just on a Lord's Day morning. It's not just on a Wednesday night. It's not just when the corporate body is gathered. That sacrificial love of Christ is as soon as you walk out of that door. As soon as you walk out of it, his love covers you. It never leaves you. Secondly, you have been washed with the word of God. With the word, you've been cleansed. Why would you want to go back into the mire of your sin? This is a real question. This is something we have to ask ourselves. Why? It feels good to be cleansed. After, whenever I travel, I don't know about you, but there's to something about whenever you travel and you come back home and you're in your own shower and you're in your own bed and you feel clean. I don't want to travel for a long time. I'm satisfied. I'm clean in the same way. Why would we go back to our sin? He's cleansed us with the washing of the word. And thirdly, does your life, Christian, when Jesus looks upon you, does he see you as a faithful child of his who is going to be glorified? We don't just live our lives in sin and then be glorified. That we miss it. We live our lives that our Lord would be pleased with us as we live expectantly to be glorified. And so this isn't a get out of hell free card. This isn't a get out of sin free card. Like Romans 6, can we sin all the more because grace abounds? What does Paul say? No, we don't do that. But instead, our lives are to emulate that glory in which we look to. So how are we to do it? 100 miles an hour. Okay, that's a little much. But we are to do it consistently. We are to grow in our love for the Lord as we wait for this great day. And as we look to Christ and his love, only then can we rightly, whether it's turned to our left or to our right, and look at the husband, or kids, you look up, or if you're a really tall child, you look down, and you look at your dad or a grandparent. It's only then that we can rightly look with expectation how he is to treat his wife, his children, his grandchildren, or anybody else. The standard is in Christ alone. And we need that because the world fights us every day. So we go, empowered by the Spirit of God, all the in hymns to the glory of Christ. Let us pray.